You know, we've been bouncing around in the first part of Genesis for 2 weeks, and I don't think you learned a thing in it, really. There wasn't anything new there, except everything was new. Creation. And again, we know that the Lord did it. We can't set dates. I think that some things we've determined in our own minds that we can be rather sure of, that they were single days of creation, particularly when the Lord, after each day, says, the evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, the third day, the fourth day, etc. I think he's doing this to spell it out for us very plainly, repetitiously. So I told you last week, too, that chapter 2 comes along and tells the same story, except from a slightly different viewpoint. The first chapter is more or less the mechanical creation, all right? The chapter 2 is the spiritual implications of what God had done. Now, he starts off, and I don't know exactly where we quit last week, but summing up this and looking at it, we find that in chapter 2, we're told he created the heavens and the earth, and they were finished, and the host of them. And then on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had made. And God blessed the second day, and seventh day, and sanctified it, set it aside, marked it as holy, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God had created and made. Then he goes on and he says, this is the generation, or the story, of the heavens and the earth, when they were created in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens, and all the rest of his creation, the things of the field, and the sea, and so forth, the water coming up from as a mist from the earth, and watered the whole face of the ground. Now, we'll pause on verse 6 there for a moment, look at a couple of things. There are those who contend that it never rained as we know rain until the time of the flood. And others contend that it was raining constantly during this period. Some say this mist was a form of rain. Others imply that it was simply a steam rising from the ground that watered the earth. I can't tell you. I don't really know. I tend to go along with what is most commonly accepted, which is the position that rain as we know it did not occur until the time of the flood. We'll get maybe a little deeper into that as we go along, but I'm not about to take a position and be dogmatic on it. The evidences will reveal what we need to know, and what it doesn't reveal, why then we'll either have to accept by faith if we feel it's important enough, or ignore it. It's not being important. Yes, sir.
George, I've been reading in the past 3 weeks or so since that last mention happened. Of course, we got another little shower, so that didn't give them that. But you know, the way the cool night, it just happened just right for the wet time and the dry time. And for a while there, it looked to us that we'd have to start showering. But now, if we don't have a fire, well, we can carry it up, we don't do it because we get back.
I'm noticing that grass out there today. It's almost as tall as it was last year.
That's all come up from underneath.
I've noticed that too. I don't know what I was just imagining things. I go out in my garden, you know, and in the morning the leaves are all wet, the grass is all wet. It didn't rain. Okay. Father knows what he's doing and who takes care of it. All right. Get started with verse 8. Now here's some more things people like to bandy around, but it tells us simply that God planted a garden, east of Eden, and he put man in there when he formed him, put him in there to tend it, and out of it was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Both of these trees were in the midst of the garden. Now again, we get all kinds of contention. Some will say, well, certain area was the garden. Others will say, well, you can't pinpoint the location of the garden because the four rivers and so forth names do not match the description as given in the scriptures. Others say some gigantic upheaval separated the earth and caused this or that or the other net effect. I have no idea, other than the fact that the environment around Adam and Eve was one of perfection. Everything they needed, including the labor that was necessary for their mental well-being and their health was there. Adam was told to tend the garden, to take care of God's creation, look after it, be caretaker over it. You know, I don't think I could find a more enjoyable occupation, I think, than to dress a perfect garden that God has created, to have all the ability and skills and strength and everything else necessary to do it. And this is the position that we find Adam in. Now, verse 16, one of the important points that we need to pick up. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, and you pay very close attention, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Okay? But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Okay? Now, as we go along, we're going to get into the implications of this. The exact command was they could eat of all of the trees of the garden, any of them of their choice, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, don't let anyone tell you that was an apple tree. Okay? There's no apple involved in the Garden of Eden as far as this particular point is concerned. I don't know what the fruit looked like. It could have been a coconut. It could have been you name it. You know, there was some kind of fruit on the tree. We will find that it was appealing to the eye, very appetizing to look at, and attractive fruit. You know, being a semi-city boy, you go into supermarkets, and boy, the way they dress them up today, the fruits look real good. Okay? And you go down the produce aisle, and you look at the apples all in a neat pile, and the oranges all in a neat pile. Nowadays, fruits from the four corners of the earth, and they're extremely attractive. And they're appetizing to the eye. You know, God created them that way. He made his natural foods to appeal to the appetites that he put into the individual that are natural. Alright? And I would suspect that this particular tree embodied all of this to the extreme. Now, it goes on, verse 18. God looked down and he said that it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper for him. Okay? And it seems strange, because we're told that after this decision was made, God brought forth, he had brought forth all of the animals of the earth and brought them before Adam to see what he had called. And Adam gave every beast that went before him a name. Now, the implication we get here is that the name that Adam gave each of the beasts probably described the animal in the language that Adam spoke with God. And when it's all done, verse 20, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helpmeet, a helper for him. There wasn't anything that could fulfill the need that God foretold and recognized in the life of Adam. Alright? So it says that God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of Adam's ribs and closed up the flesh. The commentaries point out, with tongue-in-cheek, that this was the first operation performed under anesthetic. Alright? You realize that some of the experimenters in the early anesthetics used this as their inspiration. A lot of people realize that or not. But the clue that they got was a deep sleep. And they worked on that, and it came up with ether and some of the other things. But throw that out for whatever it is. It's not scripture, all right? The fact is that this is exactly the way God did it. Now, the commentaries make another little bit of a joke, but there is some truth in it. They didn't take and make Eve from Adam's head. Comment being that she wasn't to be above him, all right? Or come from the upper part. She wasn't taken from his feet for him to walk on her. all right, but was taken from his rib, under his arm, which should be about her, protecting her, and close to his heart, for the love that would be available. Now, if we look at that, it has a lot to say in the marriage relationship, relationship between men and women. We have a little more to look at. It says that the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, made he woman and brought her unto the man. Okay? God took and brought Eve to Adam, and you assume that he's asleep, he wakes up. It's always a sleeping princess, you know, that wakes up and finds Prince Charming. Well, that story is one of the devils, you know. It was the sleeping prince that woke up and found his princess. Alright? So, I think if you want to start a new children's story, you could take off from this and it would be more closely allied to the truth than some of the other fairy tales that we tell our children. Alright? And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. There's a lot of conflict among the commentaries about, and please don't shoot me down, those of you who were here this morning, about the various words interpreted as being man and woman. But the point that the scriptures are making here was that Adam is trying to say, this is part of me. This is one with me. While it's taken out of me and it's separate, it is still part of me. And this is the relationship that God wants between man and woman in marriage. Now, we go on. And verse 24. Therefore, this is God speaking, shall man leave his father and his mother. Now, this is before there's such a thing, apparently, you know. But God is proclaiming from here on the institution of marriage. And if we want to understand what marriage is all about, and if marriage is going to be made on the basis of God's word, why, then we need to understand just exactly where it originated and the power and the force of God's word behind it. Alright? So he says, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And elsewhere, somebody says, what God puts together, don't let man put asunder. It makes it very difficult. Marriage for the Christian. Now, these are the boundaries that we have to look at. Some might criticize me for saying this, but for the Christian, marriage is eternal. Alright? There is no breaking of a marriage vow that is made between two Christians. The church cannot judge what the world does in relation to marriage. I've had somebody express this to me, and it's a position that I'm willing to adopt in relation to divorce and remarriage within the church. One or both is not a Christian, is a subject for our merciful understanding and compassion. We talk about what is sin for a Christian, and we try to apply that to the whole world, and it doesn't quite work out. All right? If individuals who've been involved in divorce and or remarriage, as the case may be, and I use that terminology considering the morals that exist today, where people get married and they don't like the arrangement, they don't even bother with divorce. Okay? They just go ahead and pick a new partner, and I have a couple of young people in the plant who are that way. I have to be careful because I suspect that one of these days I'm going to have a number of people from the plant up here, and I've already had people ask me, do I ever use the people in the plant as example? I said yes, but I don't tell them how. Alright? But, again, when I say something like this, I'm not being critical of the people because they don't have the knowledge that you and I have, alright? Therefore, we can't condemn them. We have no right to condemn them. Our first duty is to point them to Christ, let them see that, and when they accept the word, then, first of all, anything that has gone before is under the blood, all right? And that includes such things as marriage and remarriage and divorce. That's under the blood. I get irritated when church groups come down hard on divorce and remarriage, all right? Now, if you don't like this from the preacher, you can tell me so. sin that we're concerned with. It's the sin. All right? And that includes every man, woman, and child on the face of this earth. Therefore, if I can accept any one of you as my Christian brother, then I have accepted you the way you are, in spite of any sin that may have been in your life. I love you as a Christian. And I don't know what you've done in your past life, and I am not concerned with it. All right? Period. Now, what right do we have to come down on somebody who's been divorced? All right? We call it wrong. We have to. It's wrong in God's eyes. Right here in the very first part of the book, God establishes the importance of the marriage relationship. And it should hold true for all men, but it must hold true for those who go by his name. Okay? Now, that's a difficult thing to face. When Christian people get involved in this, it's a place for counseling. It's a place for consideration. But more than anything else, it's a place for a feeling of mercy and love and understanding. If we're going to claim the name of Christian, we need this. Okay? Why, I know that in some churches it's easier to accept an ex-murderer, once a murderer, always a murderer, an ex-robber, an ex-extortioner, an ex-mafia gangster, than it is to take a man or a woman who's been involved in a very unhappy experience in their life. And there is absolutely no difference. I see people who've been involved in this ostracized in the church run out. I think it is shameful. It is a condemnation upon the people in the church. Period. All right? Now, if you don't like it, I'm sorry. But if we can accept any of the other things I've named and a multitude of other things, we can and must accept this, provided that it is under the blood of Christ. And there is where the line is. I can't accept anything from you if it's not under the blood. But I can accept you, and I can present the word. Now, the subject of marriage is going to come up, and God has placed an extreme importance upon it here. Now we move on a little bit. In verse 25, very interesting. And they were both naked, and the man and his wife were not ashamed. Why? Well, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the garden and hadn't been tasted. And I don't think that in the light of what we call sin, we did anything that was out of the ordinary. Alright? Verse 25 moves us right into chapter 3. Now the serpent, he was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Starts off with a question. Now the commentaries say that Satan was the embodiment of the serpent was the embodiment of Satan, or was filled temporarily. I'm not very concerned. It was Satan working through the serpent one way or the other, and I better get my tongue off my eye tooth because I can't see what I'm saying. I keep stuttering over those words. But maybe it's because God wants to impress that for this purpose, Satan and the serpent were one and the same. All right? So if I intermix them at this moment, you just go along with me. He starts off on the woman by saying, ye shall not eat, or hath not God said, or hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Something I would point out here that a lot of people miss. If chapter 2 has given us in reasonable chronological order, then God spoke the command to Adam. Alright? Where did Eve get the knowledge that she had? I would strongly suspect she got it from Adam. This places the responsibility upon the man as the head of the house to transmit his knowledge of the Word of God and lead and guide and direct. Okay? What kind of a job Adam did with Eve, I'm not too sure. Also, something else that I am not sure about, and that's how much time evolved from the creation of Eve as a young woman and as a helpmate for Adam to the time of the serpent in the garden. We have no evidence in Scripture at all of any children being coming forth in the marriage. Yet Adam had a distinct command of God earlier to be fruitful and to multiply and replenish the earth, and I would assume that the attempt would have been made to do this. I am inclined, okay, now I'm inserting my beliefs. You can discard them if you want to, but I know that you're interested in opinion on some points like this. I'm inclined to believe the time was very short. Alright? This may account for some of the unsureness, the lack of training and faith on the part of Eve. We have no indication of any extremely long time. Alright. We may pick up something in the genealogies, and we'll get to that a little later. The woman answered in verse 2, chapter 3, said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, several things involved in Eve's answer. She seems to be adding to the Word of God and reducing the Word of God in the same breath. It doesn't say up there that you shall not touch the fruit of the tree of knowledge. And I don't think that the touch would have hurt anything, although it would have brought you closer to the actual temptation. Alright? And so she's adding. She's got the story about right, and you shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and you shall not touch it. Now that's the Adam. Then she says, lest ye die, and the lest ye die is a form that implies that you might die. Alright? Yet, in the command given to Adam, the words go like this, for impotent. Day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Alright? And one of the things I'd point out is this, that in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. And I hope to come back to that and to make it more plain. Alright? Verse 4. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. See, now the serpent is coming back, and he's adding more to it than Eve said. But he's sounding like God. Surely die. He's getting those words in there. But he's putting a negative in front of it. Oh, no, that can't happen. No way. And so there, the woman's initial doubt, maybe you'll die, is reinforced. Also, it's a maybe you'll die. Satan goes along. He's giving his opinion. That's why I tell you, don't pay any attention to the preacher's opinions. They don't count. It's the Word of God in its purity, the way it's presented, in its context, that carries the weight. Will this early day preacher of Satan, got to get that in there, I don't want you to have any misunderstandings. He's inserting a little opinion here. He says, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh. Why, you know, the only thing you lack is to know what's right and wrong. Why, you know, if you know that, why, you'll never make a mistake. You can go anywhere and do anything. Sounds like modern day preaching. We do here, don't we? You can go anywhere and do anything you want. Well, there's truth in that. The question of what you have in your heart that controls your wants, though, you see. You've got to understand that. You just can't go around bandying words loosely and misleading people. Okay? You can use some truth sometimes and make a lie out of it. And we hear that. We have to be careful in what we hear and what judgments we make of what we hear. So, here is that early day preacher inserting a little of his opinion. Now, let's go back up for a moment and take again another look at what Eve had to say. I wonder if her weakness involves a little bit of the flesh in Adam and his teaching of her. He cherished Eve, I am sure. All right? And, you know, I like to identify with these people and try to find out a reason for some of their mistakes. So, I have my little Eve over here, and she's a very precious gift to me. And I know that in this garden, there is one danger. There is a tree over there, if she ever eats of it, she shall surely die. Now, I don't want her eating of that, so I'm going to tell her. Don't you eat of that tree over there. Oh, don't even touch it, you might die. Okay? Now see, there's nothing wrong in what the preacher said. Don't eat that, or what the husband, what Adam said. Don't eat. But then he wants to insert his own opinion and his own way of seeing it. Don't touch it, because if you touch it, you might die. He left out that you shall surely die if you eat it. And he added, don't touch to keep her further away from it. He hoped. Now, we play games like that with the Word of God. I hope that God can keep me from ever doing that. And I hope that when you detect it in my preaching, whether it comes in unconsciously, you recognize it for what it is and you discard it. And I pray that the Spirit of God will help you make those judgments. More than that, I hope that you'll pray that He keeps me from making those kind of statements. You see, if we manage to move through the first few books of the Scriptures, we'll see where God laid down some laws and man added traditions to them. And Adam, the indications are, opinion, might have been adding or establishing a tradition for Eve. Now God said, don't eat that tree, you'll die. And I tell you, you better not even touch it because you might die. So then Satan comes along and says, are you able to eat all the trees in the garden? Oh no. Eat, right, quick, no, no. I can eat all of the trees in the garden, but that one over there, I better not eat it. I better not even touch it. Lest I die. And then Satan comes along. I hope you're seeing the pattern because it's the way temptation comes so often. Oh, now wait a minute. You do that, why, you won't surely die. God's a God of mercy and love. True. He won't condemn anyone to death. No, He doesn't. He condemns yourself. You see how you can play with the truth? God has set down the rules of the game. Man chooses to break the rules, and that condemns man. Okay? Now there's no way around it. It is the nature of man in his curiosity to see how far he can go. Now, I don't know whether I can finish that whole story. If I can keep the 3 minutes, maybe I can. When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. There's an awful lot in that verse. An awful lot in that verse. First of all, she took a second look at the tree. She saw it was good for fruit, and I suspect it was a good wholesome food for the body. Alright? And it was pleasant to the eye. And according to what Satan said, it would make one wise. You'd have a little bit more knowledge. Now, how much more wise could you be in the flesh than Adam was? I've already told you. The vast store of knowledge that he seemed to have planted in his head from the time of his creation. I mean, you know, he knew all the stars of the heavens and all the beasts of the field. You know, scientifically, he was the ultimate. There's been no man since him that had the kind of knowledge of God's creation, the first-hand knowledge of it that he had. Okay? So, how much wiser could you be? Well, in man, there's always that desire for a little bit more, something more. So that was used. Then she took of the fruit, she ate it, and she gave it unto her husband with her. She wasn't alone with Satan. She wasn't deceived by herself. Adam was right there. He heard the whole thing. He did not exercise his authority over the woman and prohibit her and prevent her from doing what he wanted. Therefore, he was convinced and tempted to the same extent that Eve was, and he was more responsible because he had the first-hand command from God, and he violated it in spite of all of the benefits that lay before him, all that he had. And that is why we say sin came down through Adam. We never say it came down through Eve. Yet, on a surface reading of this, to the flesh and to the world, it was Eve that fell, but it was Adam. All she did was take a bite, hand it to him, and he ate. No argument, no discussion, no comment. And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew they were naked, and they immediately ran off and took fig leaves and sewed them together to cover up their nakedness. This is probably the only thing that we would call wrong. It is also, as I pointed out before, the first thing that occurs when a Christian turns from God and he won't take their clothes off. It's the first thing when a generation of people or a race of people turns backward from the things of God. They start by removing their clothes and admiring the beauty of the human flesh. Strange, isn't it? Must be something in it. Anyway, they took fig leaves, they sewed them together, and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of God. Let me tell you something else. That moment, they were dead spiritually. In that day, death entered the garden. Not a few hundred years later, but in that day, they were dead in the presence of God. Spiritual death entered in that day. They were separated from God by their direct disobedience to his word and their unbelief in his word. For if they had believed that death was a sure thing, they would have never eaten of that tree. Sin is not breaking a bunch of rules. It is not believing what God says about those rules. That's sin. If you believe God, you'd never break the rules. It is the nature of man to never believe God until the Spirit of God works upon their heart and changes their mind. That's the meaning of repentance, whether you realize it or not. God needs to change your mind. We'll get more to that as we go along in the morning services and in the evening services. Now, I want to move quickly because there's a point I want to get to, and I will take maybe 3 minutes. Now, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That's death. They were separated from God by their sin. That's a perfect, glowing example of what sin does. And it's not God that separated himself from them. It is them that separated from God. Because of their sin, they were guilty and they knew it. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now God knew exactly where they were. But he needed the confession from Adam and Eve, and he needs your confession today of what you are in order to bring you back into his presence. And Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And God comes along in all his love and says, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou should not eat?" And here comes old Adam again, trying to make an excuse. "Lord, if you hadn't have made that woman, you hadn't have given her to me, I wouldn't be in all this trouble. She gave me that tree and I ate it. I'm sorry." Wives, I'm going to ask you, how many times have you heard your husband cry in that story? Huh? One way or the other in your married life. Alice, you be quiet. Don't you say a word. Yeah, I know. We go through it. "Yeah, she gave me that tree and I ate it. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "Not my fault, Lord. You created that little serpent. He come wriggled up to me with all of his charm and his beauty, and he just talked me right into it. And the Lord said to the servant, all right, they want to put the blame on you because you've done this. You're cursed above all the cattle, above every beast of the field, and on thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shall thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put warfare between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. You shall bruise, and it, seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And I think you all know the implications of that. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, you'll listen to the voice of your wife. You want to use that as an excuse? All right, I'll accept it. You've eaten of the tree, though. That's what counts. I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth to thee, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Or, as the margin says, the name means subject underneath. He finally decided to take his position of head of the house, if I can express it that way. Then verse 21, and unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothes. And you remember on Easter Sunday morning we talked about that. If he got skins, he had to take them from living animals. The first shedding of blood by the sin. It's been ever since. He killed and skinned apparently a little lamb, pointing to the Lamb of God that would come some thousands of years later, that would shed his blood, that would be a payment for all of the sin of all of mankind, past, present, and future. All because of what we've had here. We'll pick up in that area. Well, I think I will take another minute or two. Is it all right? No, I won't. Okay? The end of the tape. The tape just made it up for me. I guess the Lord flipped that thing off. And I think I got some more tapes that aren't quite 45 minutes. I went out and bought a whole bunch more at another place. But they're a good 40 minutes anyhow.
I got a tape still going here. Come on, go ahead.
That's all right. We'll pick up. I think it's a good place to pick up next week.
Now over in Ecclesiastes, says, and I give my heart to wisdom, and to no madness in thought. I perceive that this also is that's it in the spirit, and that I say so. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth in knowledge increaseth in thought.
Well, we're going to get to that one of these days. Maybe the Lord will give us something to say about it.